Hebrews chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he, that is the Father, did God the Father ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Well, may the Lord help us as we look at some of those things this morning. But before we sing again, let's pray. Our Father, we turn our hearts toward you to lay our praises at the feet of the triune God. Father, you who have planned the great architect of our rescue, Lord Jesus, our man in heaven, our kinsman, our redeemer, you who have been sent to accomplish all that the Father planned, to procure and purchase for us not only a perfect cleansing, but everything that the new covenant promised. And we lay our praises before you, Spirit of God, you who have been sent to those who murdered the Son, not to bring justice, but to bring mercy, to apply to our hearts moment by moment all that Christ has purchased for us, to be the deliverer of so many kindnesses, to wrestle with our coldness and indifference, to conquer us, not only at conversion, but it feels, God, that you conquer us every day, to show us the glories of Christ, to give us words in our prayers, to move us to obedience, to comfort us when we are confused and surrounded by so many enemies, to guarantee that we will be sealed and kept safe until we see the Savior face to face. God, we come to offer you childlike, but our best efforts of gratitude and love. We want you to teach us, open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word this morning, so that what we see and hear has a wholehearted response. God, we pray that you would be pleased with what we offer you through your Son. And we ask that his name would be exalted in the hearts of Christians everywhere on this tiny globe. But not just that, God, but what about those who have never really seen him for who he is, who only have a set of religious words, who have a church membership, but don't have you, who have a plan of salvation without a Savior? God, we ask that you would open eyes there as well. May your will be done today, just as it is in heaven, immediately, gladly. And may the name of Christ and his kingdom and renown and glorious reputation spread. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, we've taken a break from the Sermon on the Mount for the last few weeks. I'm actually going to be preaching here next Sunday, but then I'll be out preaching for Anthony and preaching in North Carolina the following week. So I've decided to take a break from the Sermon on the Mount until I get back. So we will return to it, Lord willing, the last Sunday in May. But I want to pick back up with a theme that we've been looking at for some time, and that's the theme of looking unto Jesus. So a few weeks back, we considered, you know, a look at the cross of the King before we look at the law of the King, the Sermon on the Mount, because we are hitting that spot in the Sermon on the Mount come end of May, where Christ begins to unfold the true understanding of his law. How deep it goes, it affects motivation and thoughts and desires and how far it spreads it and how high it, you know, so it's not just the motivational level, it's every area of life. And it is an expression of a wholehearted, a complete devotion to God. Now, when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, that can be very difficult for us because it's not natural to us to live for someone else. And so that's why we've been taking some time to look at the whole theme of looking to Christ. Last week, we looked at what not to look at. Do not look at your good intentions. Don't look at your theological knowledge. Don't look at your past experiences. Don't look at the way God has used you in the past. None of these things give you hope when you face the Sermon on the Mount. All right? Look to Christ alone. Look to Christ continually. Look to Christ. However, this week, I want us to consider that oftentimes when we say look to Christ, what we mean is I agree with the concept that looking to Christ is superior to the concept of looking to myself. And I don't want that to be our response. You know, so in other words, I don't want us to fall in love with the theme of looking to Christ and then not really look to Christ. You know, I don't want us to have a concept that, you know, I find in my own experience that if things remain just as a concept, it's as if they just turn plastic. So the Word of God that ought to be living and penetrating and spreading throughout the life just becomes kind of words on a page. And these beautiful concepts just become like, I don't know, like flowers on a grave, you know, beautiful at a distance, but when you get close, they're just plastic. So I don't want that to be true for us as a church. I don't want us to love the concept that Christ is more than we need. He's enough, more than enough, and that looking to Christ is the way the Christian moves forward. I don't find anyone here arguing with that. But then when it comes to the practical application, how easy it is to come to a passage like the Sermon on the Mount, and when the costliness of following Christ hits you again, it is easy to hear the whispers of the enemy, and they sound something like this. Well, that's a wonderful passage. But really, you don't think that God expects you to continue to risk it all just to follow Christ. Haven't you gone far enough? Isn't this a good place to kind of just slow down? And for some of you, the temptation is, why pretend any longer? I could just go back, you know, to the old life. Now, the greatest help for those kinds of temptations and the greatest guide in taking the concept, looking unto Jesus, depending upon Christ. How do you do that in a day-to-day way? I find that the book of Hebrews really does suit both of those temptations. The temptation to slow down and think that we've gone far enough. And then, of course, the temptation to leave the theme of looking unto Jesus in just in your head, you know, floating around in that religious spot in the back of your brain and not really changing the way we act on Monday mornings. So I want us to look at the book of Hebrews. Hebrews cures these problems by a very simple, let's call it a 1-2 punch that ends in a knockout. All right. First part of the punch is looking to Jesus. Now, there are different ways to divide up the book of Hebrews. We went through the book of Hebrews in a very kind of a a slow and careful way many years ago. But I hope if you were here, you do at least remember that the way Hebrews moves us forward is a look at Christ in a way that shows that he is incomparable, that there just isn't anybody that is in the same category with him. And in order to make that really a point that's driven home, the writer of Hebrews doesn't compare Jesus to the world. He doesn't compare what Christ gives us to what sin promises us. He compares what Christ gives us to the very best that Judaism could give or that the old covenant gave. So what's the best that religion can give you without Jesus? Because obviously he's not saying that the Old Testament was bad. But if you, as a Jew in the book of Hebrews, if you're tempted to go back to the rules and the rituals and to turn your back on Jesus Christ, you need to understand that you have an old covenant without a Christ. And what's the best it can give you? And so there's a comparison drawn. But not only is that, so that's the right hand, you know, that's the right hook. And then comes the left, and that is a warning. So one long look at Christ in Hebrews, and then a warning, and then another look at Christ, and then another warning. So what we're going to see today is we're going to just kind of have a quick pass over the whole book. I told Chuck that this morning. He's away preaching this morning. And he found that quite humorous that we were going to go through the entire book. Five pictures of Christ, five warnings in one sitting. He probably is really happy to be gone today. But I do think we can do it. But there are a number of points. I will not be able to read all the passages, you know, not even many of the highlights of the passages. So if you feel sitting here this morning that I've said something that is a bit extreme, like, well, okay, but I think he went a little too far in that statement, then I just want to encourage you this afternoon or this week, just walk through the book of Hebrews yourself. Hebrews is a pretty short book. It's 12 chapters, but they're not long chapters. You can read through it in about an hour. And it is one of the most helpful books for those two problems. How do we as a church not slow down and stop here? How do you avoid that paralyzing kind of, you know, sluggishness that creeps in when after being a Christian for many years, you look in the mirror and there are still so many disappointing evidences of sin in you? Or when you look around at other Christians and you're really, you know, paying a costly price to follow Christ in one area. And then you look at a person that sits next to you and they seem completely unconcerned about that area. And they're just kind of coasting along and it can discourage you. How do you keep running when, as a Christian, you've been walking with the Lord for decades and the temptation is to feel like, well, look, if this is all about your happiness, then you're pretty satisfied. So why not just stop here? How do we keep from stopping? And how do we keep the concept of looking unto Jesus from becoming just empty words? Well, when we look at Hebrews, I think that you can, in a sense, immediately see where you're at spiritually by how Hebrews affects you. Since Hebrews motivates people to really run the Christian race by a look at Christ, if you are only a church attender, but you have never had your eyes opened to the beauty of Christ, then when you look at Hebrews' motivations, they kind of just fall flat. And in a sense, you know, you hear all these things and you say, well, these are wonderful. But if you were honest, you would say, but what's the big deal? Five pictures of Christ, five portraits painted of Jesus of Nazareth. Well, yeah, I already agree with all that. But your heart is unmoved. And so you don't pick up the pace. But the believer, even at our weakest, when our eyes are clouded by selfishness and we feel like we're in a gloomy cave of despair. When Christ passes in front of our eyes, there is something in the believer that leaps up and says, that's him, you know, or like Samuel Rutherford quote this morning, black sun, black moon, black stars, but brilliant, bright Christ. So let's look at Hebrews, and perhaps it will help us to know where we're at and help us to pick up the pace and resist the temptation to stop here. Well, five different portraits of Christ. In chapter one, we find that God describes Christ as a messenger that is unlike any other messenger. So let's just be very simple today. If you're going to risk everything in religion, so you're willing to change your entire life because of what you read in a book, then you're going to need to know that the messenger of that religion really is trustworthy. I mean, we weren't there 2,000 years ago. We didn't see these things happen. We need to know that our witnesses are trustworthy. You remember the opening chapter of the book of Revelation. John the disciple is being persecuted for the sake of Christ. So he's been exiled to the island of Patmos. And there he is all alone. He's had friends by this time, many friends that have been put to death for Christ. He's seen Christians tortured or imprisoned in their persecution. And when John writes about Christ, he describes him. One of the many things he says is he is the true and faithful witness. What he said was real. It's true. You can risk it. Now, the way the book of Hebrews explains it is in verses one through in the opening verses, especially, you have a contrast between every other messenger and Christ. And then later in the chapter, you have him compared to angels, because in the Old Testament, angels oftentimes played the role of messenger. So let's just start there. How great is our Savior? Well, compare him to the best of the Old Testament prophets. Compare him to the angels. And what do we find? Well, the writer says this: there have been many prophets sent by God, and they spoke to us in different ways and in different measures. You know, some gave us a lot, some gave us just a little. But in giving us Jesus Christ, the Father has given us a teacher unlike any other. He is Son of God, fully God, yet one of us. He is the sole heir of creation. This is all his now. He is the radiance of the Father's glory. If you want to know what, you know, we think about the glory of God in those Old Testament pictures. And John says, well, if you want to see glory, look at Christ. He is the outshining of this great sun, S-U-N, the Father's glory, because he is the exact representation of his nature. Your Savior, your teacher in Christianity, sustains all things. He has washed you, Hebrews says, from the stain of your guilt. And then he has gone and he has been seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. And he has received a name, a title above every other name, even above the greatest of angels. And then he goes to the angels and says, if you compare him to the angels, what do you have? Angels are servants of God, but angels are commanded to worship Christ. Do you remember the incarnation? And when the angels came and announced his birth and worshiped him, the angels do the bidding of the Son of God. And chapter one tells us that they are sent to serve the people of the Son of God. But unlike the angels, chapter one tells us that Christ rules on an eternal, timeless throne. No beginning, no end. He cannot be altered with time. 2,000 years is nothing to him. Even though this created universe will one day, like an old garment, get to a place where you just roll it up and throw it away and go get a new garment. One day Christ will take the old creation and in a sense bring it to an end, bring about a new creation. He cannot be altered by time. So we could just stop and ask ourselves at the end of chapter one, has any world religion had a teacher that even pretended to possess these qualities? But every Christian has this in Christ. Now, then comes the warning. Chapter 2. He says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift from it. For this reason, because of the superiority of Jesus Christ, it is not okay for you to drift away from his truths. But notice what he says there. For this reason, because of everything we just went over quickly in chapter one, because of the superiority of your messenger, you must pay much closer attention so as not to drift. Now, a couple of things are just really ought to jump out at us. The warning shows us that drifting is possible if we don't pay close attention. But paying close attention is not enough. Christian, pay much closer attention. Take the Word of God in hand. Wrestle with it. Study it. Delight in it. Apply it. Pay much closer attention in 2021 than you did in 2020 or 2019. So let's just stop and ask ourselves, everyone who claims to be a follower of Christ, are you increasing in the attention you're giving the Word of God, or are you decreasing? It's easy when you first come to Christ to look at the Bible and to think, you know, I just wish I had more time for it. You figure that by the end of a few months, you will have learned the whole book. And as you grow as a Christian, you realize that no matter how many times you study through the Bible, there's just always more. But just a very practical question. Not the people around you, you. Are you increasing in the attention you're giving to the teaching of Christ? Or are you decreasing, kind of resting on your laurels? You know, like, well, before I didn't know, but now I do know these doctrines. And as I learn a little, it's easy to feel like I can give less attention. This is something that becomes more difficult. The older we get as Christians, not easier. To continue to be aware that because we possess this infinitely perfect teacher, then the only appropriate response is, next year, I want to give more attention. Tomorrow, more attention. The warning goes on and says, because if the people in the Old Testament were rightly punished for ignoring a message that came through the mediation, through the service of angels. So in the Old Testament, we sometimes read that God's people ignored God's message that was delivered by an angel, and there was a terrible judgment came. He said, how much greater, or he puts it here, how do you think you would escape a greater judgment if you carelessly drift from the teachings of Christ? In other words, all right, we're not talking about a Christian having a bad quiet time this morning. It's talking about, the summary of the entire life. If you could summarize your life like this, I know I've heard a lot of great things about Jesus, but really, I've heard enough. I mean, I'm satisfied. I don't want to search them out for myself. And I'm glad to kind of slow down and stop and even turn back. If that's the case, there is no way you will escape judgment. So, Christ Church, with such a teacher, do you really want to slow down? Do we want to stop here? Is this a good place? Or wouldn't we want to pick up the pace? Second look. In chapter 2, verse 5, through chapter 3, verse 6, we see that God has not only provided in Christ the greatest teacher, but he's also provided what we could call the greatest captain. Christ is our Joshua to lead us into the real rest. Compared to the Old Testament Joshua, who could only lead the people into a physical land with a certain amount of physical rest. You know, the enemies are pushed back. Jesus, he says, is the author, but he's also the perfecter or the completer of your faith. And he warns them in this chapter too, don't let the humility of Christ fool you. For a while he appeared here as one of us, for a little while lower than the angels. But he is now exalted, and he's at the right hand of the Father, and all things are being placed under his feet. And we don't see it yet when we look out the window and when we watch the news. We don't see the rule of Christ through everything, but we see by faith Christ raised from the dead, ascended, enthroned. When we look at Christ in the New Testament, we see that glorious humility. But remember what it's for? Chapter 2 and chapter 3 explain it. For the purpose of saving humans, he became a human. He did not take angelic nature on. The fallen angels have no hope in the cross. Fallen man does. He takes on human nature, and as a man, he enters into death and then comes out of death's territory victorious, ultimately robbing death of its fearful power that it held over us by tasting death. He has become a perfected high priest for you, faithful to God the Father, making satisfaction for your sins, but also merciful to you. And at the end of that chapter, it says, able to come to your aid when you're tempted. He is the perfect servant, not like Moses, who was a good servant, but he was just a servant in the house. Christ is the perfect servant who is also the owner of the house. And not like Joshua, he says in chapter 3, who brought the people into a new physical land and gave them physical rest that was incomplete. But Christ brings us into a new realm of grace where the peace that we have with God is complete and the rest is complete. So the warning that follows in chapter 3, verse 7, with such a Savior, he says, do not harden your heart. When you hear the words of Christ, do not let your heart become deceived by doubt. Rather, add faith to the things you're hearing so that they don't just remain fine words. Don't, he says, don't be like the Jews who came up to the edge of the promised land and then, doubting God's truthfulness, will not risk anything to go into the promised land. We would say it like this today. Do not be a person that holds Christ at arm's length with all those wonderful words, but no risk. And so doubting God, chapter 3 says, not adding faith to what you're hearing. You're like the Jews who died in the wilderness outside of the hope and the promise. He ends it with saying to the Christian, do not let go of the hope that you have heard of in Christ. This Joshua. So Christ Church, we can stop after the second look. Perfect teacher, perfect warrior to lead us into rest. With that in front of us, do we want to slow down? Wouldn't it be so much more enticing to pick up the pace? Third look, chapter 4 and verse 14 through chapter 5, verse 10. He begins what will be his major focus in the entire book. The longest look, the biggest portrait. OK, so imagine, in a sense, you know, you think of like, I don't even know if anybody does this anymore, except for, you know, great grandparents, maybe grandparents, where you pull out your wallet and you've got all these tiny little wallet sized portraits of grandkids and great grandkids. Imagine that being kind of a summary of what we're looking at in Hebrews. And so the teacher and the Joshua that leads us into rest, those are little ones. And then you get to the priest. And that will basically be chapters 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. And that's the big, big, you know, 8x11 portrait. And then there's another one that follows, a look at the company he brings us to. Now, in any religion, obviously, if we're thinking about a God like the God of the Bible, the great question that has to occupy your mind when you're thinking clearly is, how can a people like us know a God like that and it be a relationship of peace? How can he love you? How can you love him? You remember Martin Luther the monk, when he was struggling with his sin before he understood that grace, that an undeserved love had already provided a righteousness for him through Christ? And so he was trying to be a better and better and better church member and a Bible professor and a monk. And his older friend, Staupitz, who also listened to all of his sins being confessed, said to him something along these lines, Luther, God wants you to love him. And Luther said, that's the problem. I cannot love a God like that. I mean, he's holy. He only wants to condemn me. When we come to the book of Hebrews, all these chapters, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10 out of 12 chapters are devoted to looking at Christ, the best priest of the better covenant, who works in a better place and offers the sacrifice. So we're going to take those kind of one at a time. So chapter 4, verse 14, we're introduced to this high priest. Here is a priest that can provide peace between you and God, that can cleanse you of your sins, even the sins that stain your own conscience. In giving you Jesus, the Father has given you a priest that there has never been any priest like him before or after. The priesthood of Christ really can't be compared to any other. And we're going to see a whole list of reasons. One of them is he doesn't work on earth. Every other priest works on earth. Think about the Old Testament. Every priest did his job on planet earth. Think about priests today. Or you could think of preachers. Where do they work? Well, they all work on the same planet. But this priest carries out his labors in heaven. And we're going to talk about why that's so much better. This priest also is enthroned, these chapters tell us. He is of the royal line of David. And so he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And chapter 4 tells us that he so delights as a priest and the lawgiver, the king, he so delights to give mercy and grace, so forgiveness and strength, to those that come to him for that, that his throne is distinguished. If you ask the angels of heaven, where's the throne of Christ? In a sense, they could answer us and say, oh, you mean the throne of mercy and grace? Yeah, that throne. Because it seems that he continually delights to meet people there. That's the priest that we have. Now, in chapters 4 and 5, we're given one of the great arguments for the superiority of Christ. And that is this. Not being from the tribe of Levi, not being from the family of Aaron, the original high priest, the Mosaic law does not provide for Christ to be your priest. You do understand that. If you're still under the Mosaic ceremonial law, then you have to understand that Jesus Christ can't be a priest for you. But the Bible tells us that the priesthood of Jesus Christ is not through the appointment of a Levitical Mosaic law. It is through the special appointment by God the Father. And he's going to explain that in a few chapters, so I don't want to run there now. Christ's priesthood predates, comes before the Mosaic law and lasts forever after the Mosaic law. But it's not through the Mosaic law. It's through the appointment of the Father. And as the eternal Son of God, chapter 5 tells us, he is the source of eternal salvation to everyone who obeys his voice. Now, that's just a quick glimpse. Then he comes to a warning. Look at chapter 6. He says to them basically this, with such a high priest who rules on high, so frequently giving mercy and grace that it just seems to describe his rule. You must press on to spiritual maturity and do not be okay with remaining permanently immature. Grow as a Christian. Get these truths, you know, into the life. Understand them. Live on them. Don't be the person, and he gives this warning in chapter 6 is particularly terrifying. Don't be the person who has tasted, come up to the edge, and tasted something of the kindness of God. And seen God working around you, and even in a sense working in you, and then decide that you're not interested. And you turn back to the old life. The picture he gives here that's so simple. Illustration, he said, do not be like a piece of ground. So we're talking about farm ground. Don't be like an acre that's been plowed and planted and it drinks up the spring rain. But instead of producing a good crop in the end, it only produces thorns and thistles. And the only thing that it's good for is just to be burned over. And that's the description of a person who comes up to the edge of the gospel and appreciates all these things. And then never really lives on them and turns back to the old life originally. You're like a piece of ground that has so much good rain, but only produced thorns. And the judgment is all that you look forward to. So Christian, with such a priest and that kind of warning, do we think that this is a good place to stop? Or slow down. Wouldn't it be better to pick up the pace? Fourth look. Chapter 6, verse 9. Toward almost to the end of chapter 10, verse 25. We have the longest section here. And it is again looking at the priest. This priest, these verses tell us, is actually, Christ is the fulfillment of the eternal God's unchangeable purposes. He is not plan B. Now we know that, but think of it. Every follower of Jesus Christ has been given in Christ a priest who is like an anchor for their soul. We know what an anchor is. You get out on a boat and if you want to come to stop and you don't want to drift with the wind or the waves, you let an anchor down and it grabs hold. In the Christian life, there are so many things that would move us off course. I mean, think of 2020. So many different external forces. There's the struggles you have with your own sinfulness. How does a Christian hold the course? Well, it's not willpower. It's Christ. But exactly what does that look like? We depend upon Christ as an anchor, chapter 6 tells us, that holds within the veil. So imagine an anchor, but now the picture changes. It's not an anchor dropped into a sea. It's an anchor that's been thrown into the courtroom of heaven, into the Holy of Holies, behind the veil, where God is, and it's taken hold there. And it's called sure and unmovable. It can't be pulled loose. Why? And he goes on to say in chapter 6, because your priest is there with the Father. He's the forerunner. That is, he's gone first. Every Christian will follow. Christ is with the Father. And having a priest in the presence of the Father is like having an anchor gripping at the throne of God so that your hope doesn't get shaken loose, no matter what happens. It doesn't mean that the Christian doesn't go through terrible storms and look like we're going to get pulled loose, but it does mean that with that anchor of hope, we cannot be pulled loose. Then he talks about, again, this priest in chapter 7. And he compares him not to Aaron, the high priest of the law, but to Melchizedek, this strange character in the Old Testament. Do you remember Melchizedek? Abraham is coming back from a war where God has given him and his family victory, saving Lot. And he's coming back. And as he comes back, he meets a priest named Melchizedek. And he gives an offering to Melchizedek to offer up to God as an expression of gratitude. And we just don't know that much about Melchizedek. But not knowing much about Melchizedek is part of the theological point. Because in chapter 7 and 8, what we read is this. Melchizedek is a guy that was not a priest by the Levitical law. He came before Aaron, before Mosaic law. Christ is like that. As I mentioned, he's a priest by special appointment, not by the law. Melchizedek, we don't know when he was born and we don't know when he died. So by appearances in the Old Testament, it's like Melchizedek comes out of nowhere. It's like he's eternal. We don't know who replaced Melchizedek as the next priest. Christ actually is the eternal priest. And by this indestructible life, the Bible tells us, he is a priest whose priesthood never ends. Like Melchizedek appears to never end, Christ actually never ends. Melchizedek, his name, if you were more familiar with Hebrew, Melech Zedek, Melchizedek. That's the two words that are scrunched together. So Melchizedek's mom named him Melchizedek. And it's two Hebrew words sewn together, and it means this, king of righteousness. What a picture of Christ. Your priest, who actually has no beginning and will never have an end, is the king of righteousness. And Melchizedek ruled over a city called Salem, or peace. Christ, the eternal prince, the eternal priest, is also a prince of righteousness who rules over a land of peace. What a beautiful picture. He quotes from Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. It's not the Mosaic law that chose Jesus. It was the oath of God. When he comes to all these statements, look at Hebrews 7. I do want to read this passage because he just packs it all in and it would be easier to read it than to say it. Hebrews 7, chapter 7, verse 26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices. First, for his own sins and then for the sins of other people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak. But the word of the oath, God's promise, you are a priest forever. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. This is such a wonderful passage. Look at what he says. It was fitting for us to have such a high priest. All right. Don't be generic. It was fitting for you. OK, so it's fitting for Don Bramlett. It's fitting for Misty. Right. It's fitting for Joseph. It's fitting for every believer here to have this kind of high priest. The description: innocent, never sinned, undefiled, not infected by Adam's fall and the sinful human nature, and not influenced by the sinful world he grew up in. Holy, separated, even though one of us, exalted, the priest who is also the king. But I think one of the most wonderful comparisons here is the kind of priest that the Father chose for you compared to the kind of priest that the Levitical law chooses. Now, in Hebrews, it's explained that you're not allowed to just put yourself forward for the priesthood. All right? You didn't do that in the Old Testament, and Jesus didn't do that in the New Covenant. We don't get to come up to God if we were in the Old Testament and say, I'd like to be one of those priests. Well, it's not how it works. The law has already set exactly how to choose a priest from the tribe of Levi, from the family of Aaron, the high priests. But think about how those two priests, the two different priests that are chosen. God chose the priest that I've been describing. The law chooses two things: sinful men, weaklings. Isn't that what it's pointing out here? Take time to look through it for yourself this week. Every other priest came to God, and before they did any work for you to benefit you, they had to come to God with a sacrifice for them because they were sinners. They were chosen from among the people so they could represent the people. Now, so every man other than Christ is a sinful man, so he brings a sacrifice first. You would never be the first thought on any human Old Testament priest's mind. If your priest was appointed by the Mosaic law, you're always at least second. First, he's got to take care of his sin problem. He's also weak. He dies and another priest follows, and then he dies and another priest follows. So you have a priest like Aaron, who's a pretty good priest. Eleazar, his son's a good priest. Phinehas, his grandson's a good priest. But then you get a guy like Eli, who's a wicked priest. But in the new covenant, there's never the fear that our priest is a weakling. The Levitical law appoints sinful weaklings to be priests, and God, by an oath, appoints the only sinless, everlasting priest. It's quite a contrast. Now, when you think of all of that, he comes then to three quick things about the priest, which we'll have to hit quickly, all right, because we're about out of time. He says that this priest is so great, but it's more than that. He serves in a better covenant. He works in a better place, and he sacrifices a better thing. Serves in a better covenant. Think of it. The greatest Old Testament high priest serving your soul under the Old Covenant could not provide as much as the least priest in the New Covenant, because the new contract is so superior. It's so superior that the book of Hebrews says that while the Old Covenant had glory, I mean, it was impressive, but its glory is passing away. And when you lay the Old Covenant privileges compared to the New Covenant privileges, it's as if the Old Covenant doesn't even have any glory. The Old Covenant was designed to be obsolete. It was designed to pass away. The New Covenant is everlasting. The Old Covenant dealt with symbols and pictures that people, through these pictures, you put your faith in what God would do. The New Testament deals in the substance. There's no comparison. Christian, you have a priest of the new covenant. And so the book of Hebrews says he is the priest of better things to come. New covenant. In Hebrews, it explains what the new covenant provides. The law written in your mind and on your heart. It's not just that you understand God's word. You love God's word. You understand God's rule. You love God's rule. And then God is your God and you are his people and in an unbreakable link. And then he says that he will be merciful and not remember your sins against you ever. So that's the new covenant. Now, better covenant, better place. If someone's working for your benefit, where they work, it means a lot. Okay, so let's say that you have a friend that works down at the courthouse in New Albany. And they don't mind being a little, you know, showing favoritism and kind of pulling strings to get you extra benefits. I don't know what you would get in New Albany. You know what? Your road gets paved first. You know, I don't know. So, you know, you say, well, I've got a friend at the courthouse and they do me favors. Pretty small benefit, wouldn't you say? I mean, in the big scheme of things. But what if your friend worked in the White House and they didn't mind pulling strings to get you favors? Just, I mean, your entire life from childhood up, you constantly get treated different because you have a friend or your family has a friend in the White House. Where your priest serves matters. All the other priests worked on planet Earth in an earthly tabernacle or temple with outer courts and inner courts and a holy place and then the holy of holies. All of them worked with sacrifices that were animal blood. Now that's wonderful, but it's nothing to be compared with a priest who works right in front of the face of the Father, seated beside him. Better sacrifice. Chapter 10 says, never did animal blood satisfy the justice of God. The death of those tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of animals throughout the millennia where the Jews are all offering these sacrifices. The sacrifice had a wonderful purpose. It was a picture of what God would do through his son. And so as an expression of faith, I place this animal looking to God's future sacrifice. Well, it had value that way. But if you think of payment for sin, no animal's death ever paid for one sin. Its great purpose was a picture. And chapter 10 says, but Christ, your priest, was given a body. And he did not offer God burnt offerings at the temple like other priests. He offered him a life of perfect obedience. And then he died a substitutionary death once and for all. A better sacrifice. This sacrifice, Hebrews 10 tells us, actually washes all the way through. By the way, one of the weird things about our priest compared to the other priest is that he has a seat, a throne. And if you read the Old Testament, you'll never find in the tabernacle or the temple any chairs for priests to sit around on. Why? Because their work was never done. If you were, you know, if it was your turn to serve in the temple because they rotated, then from beginning to end of your work time, there you are. You're sacrificing. There's always more sins to be represented in this sacrifice. There's always more sin. And tomorrow there will be another priest and he'll sacrifice. And no, the priest would never reach a place after thousands of years where one of them said that, you know, they looked out and thought, it's all been paid for. 10,000 times 10,000 animals for thousands of years. And now it's finished. God is satisfied. His wrath is propitiated. The guilt is washed away. No, never. Never a chair for him to sit down on and say, well, actually, it's all finished. But for Christ, unlike every other priest, he finishes his work with one sacrifice that perfectly sets apart and perfects every believer. And he sits down at the right hand of the Father. And chapter 10 tells us he sits there while the Father promises him, stay there until I put everything under your feet. That brings us to the warning of chapter 10. Chapter 10 says, if you can take all that we've just said about this priest, the better covenant, the better priest, the better place he works in and the better sacrifice. And the result is that you want to keep going on willfully sinning. Let's say it this way. If the great goal in your mind of all this talk about grace and forgiveness and you know, all the new covenant, all the gospel, if the goal of that for you is that you can live more for you without being in trouble, then chapter 10's warning is for you, where it says, if you trample the blood of Christ under your feet by using it like that, oh, I'm saved by grace, so I can just do whatever I want. And that really distinguishes your entire life. In other words, you're not really a Christian. You've just got a few words that you're claiming. He says, if those in the old covenant suffered a just punishment for disregarding God, then how much more will you be judged by a God, a New Testament God, that still talks like this? Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. You will face a God of infinite justice outside of any hope of the cross if for you the gospel was just another way to live for yourself. So, Christian, when you look at all that Christ did for you and the superiority of every aspect of his peacemaking work, do you really want to stop? Do you want to slow down? No. So we pick up the pace. Last look, and it's a shorter one. In chapter 12, verse 18 through 21, the final argument for the superiority of Christ and the privileges you receive that would make you want to pick up the pace and never go back to the old life is not actually a direct look at Christ, but a look at what company Christ brings you to. If you're going to spend forever and ever in a group, in the company of a group of people, it makes a big difference on what kind of people they are, what kind of place you're at. Well, he describes the superiority of what Christ provides by comparing it to the Old Testament scene at Mount Sinai when God gave the law. And that was a wonderful, gracious thing for a living God to enter into a relationship with a group of people that were sinners and to provide a law to guide their life and a sacrifice system so that they might approach him. It's grace. But think of it this way. That Old Testament, if you want to go back there and try to make yourself right by rule-keeping Jews in the first century, then you just have religion without Christ. You have the law without Christ. And so he compares the two. Think of this. What religion brings you without Christ is this. It brings you to a terrifyingly perfect, pure, straight standard that is always going to be laid alongside your thoughts and your words and your attitudes and your actions day and night in public and in private. And every time it's laid alongside you, you fail. And then he says this. Outside of Christ, you come to a God who, when at Mount Sinai, he spoke to the Jews, finally, after all the centuries in the Egyptian idolatry, we finally have contact with the living God, and he speaks to the Jews directly, this great booming voice. And what do they say? Moses, never let him speak to us again. We'd rather die than hear that. The unfiltered voice of God, we can't bear it. We need a mediator, a go-between. Moses himself said that he trembled. And you come to a distant God, so holy. And you, the way you are, you can't get close. Do you remember the rules when he came on Mount Sinai? Put a fence around the bottom of the mountain. Nobody is to touch the mountain when God descends. If he touches the mountain, stone him, kill him. What about animals? If an animal touches the mountain while God draws near to it, kill it. Distance, so obvious. What does Christ bring? Well, in chapter 12, it says this. But you have been brought to something so different. Look there at chapter 12. I want to read it. It says, for you have not come to that mountain, all right? Verse 22, chapter 12. But you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to a heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, that's 10,000s of angels, and to the general assembly of the church and the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better things than Abel's. Now, what does all of that mean? You have come, he says, to God himself. You're not held back and being told, don't get too close to God, you'd have to be stoned. You come right to the city of God, and you come to the angels. But the Greek word here is not the normal one describing the company of angels. It's the angels in festal garments, in celebratory clothing. At the end of time, you will be brought, and there will be these 10,000s of angels, and they will be glad at the completion of God's redemptive work, that the believers have all been gathered. And you come to Christians, just men, justified people, forgiven people, now made perfect. And you come to God as a father who also is judge. Now, it's not judging you, that's the emphasis here. But your father will judge the world. He will put things right. There's no chance that things will not be made right at the end of time. And you come to Christ, mediator of the new covenant and his blood. And his blood constantly, in a sense, cries out. For what? Better things than Abel's blood cried out for. Do you remember the story? Cain kills Abel. God says to Abel, you know, I hear the cry of Abel's blood. Abel's death cries for vengeance, for strict justice, an eye for an eye. But Christ's blood cries for mercy, having died for you. A couple of applications. The final warning, sorry, verse 25. See to it that you don't refuse him who speaks. The God who's given you his Bible is the one that speaks from heaven. At one point, Mount Sinai, when God spoke, the whole earth shook. But there is coming a day when the God who speaks will shake the universe. So he ends by saying, since you belong to a kingdom that can't shake, that will never be done away with, offer God from gratitude your service. Live for him with reverence and awe. Astonished at his bigness, astonished at his mercy. Two applications. First, for the unbeliever. You have five pictures of Christ that ought to answer every question that you should be asking about your soul. God, I need this. And the answer is in Christ from every angle. If you want that, you can have that. Turn in a repentant faith and throw yourself at the feet of a throne of mercy and grace and ask God, God, you've saved so many like me. Why not save me for your glory? But if you're okay with holding Christ at arm's length, then the five warnings that we've looked at just quickly, they are all written to people like you. God, I've seen enough. I've heard enough. I've even tasted a little bit. I've seen you work in my family, my friends. But I'm really not interested. Then turning your back on Christ, there is no other hope. And all those warnings, you should read those and realize that's what you've asked for. But what about the believer? When you are sluggish because you're discouraged with yourself or with other Christians, when selfishness is like a rope that's tying your ankles, and you just can't seem to really follow the Lord because you're too interested in following you, and when you're tempted just to kind of coast along and kind of meander, you know, on the path and not really with an earnestness pressed toward the goal of Christ-likeness, the cure is a look at Christ, not the concept of looking at Christ, but waking up every morning and really looking at Christ with this wholehearted dependence. I am his and he is mine. And you look to him again and again until you find yourself happy to lay aside the weights that are slowing you down to put aside the besetting sin that binds you up, and to run well all the way to the end. Well, may the Lord help us to put it to the test and see if Christ really is as good as the writer of Hebrews says he is. Hebrews ends with the doxology. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.